Well, we were saying yesterday that studying Proverbs is a matter of taking a verse and savoring it. Sorry, I've come to pieces here. Chewing it over, making it part of our own thinking, and developing our understanding by reflecting. And really, these three talks are just a starter towards that, of course. We've just dipped into a very few of these amazing verses. And I do recommend the 31-day Bible study guide on Proverbs. That would be a great thing to do. I know a number of people who read a chapter of Proverbs each day, not, you know, continuously through the year, but as one of the things that they do. And I think it's the sort of dripping of the wisdom on the stone that really makes an impression over a period of time. If we simply read it through quickly and move on, it won't have the impact it should have. But I want us this morning to finish by reflecting on some of the main things we've learnt in terms of what Proverbs teaches us, and especially relating it to our Christian discipleship. Now, people often define the book of Proverbs by what it doesn't include. So they will say, well, there's no divine intervention in this book. There's no covenant references. There's no prophecy of the Messianic Age. All of which things we're familiar with in terms of the Old Testament teaching. But the major theme of the book of Proverbs, which we saw in the beginning, the fear of the Lord, is actually, of course, the great theme tune that plays all the way through the Old Testament, whether it's in the law revealing the character of God, or the prophets, where the prophets come as preachers of the Torah to the people of their day and generation, or whether it's in the narratives which record God's actions and God's explanation of the actions. The whole intent of the Old Testament is that the name of the Lord, Yahweh, as we sometimes transliterate it from its original meaning, Yahweh is a name that God gave based on the I Am Who I Am name that he gave to Moses in Exodus 3, which takes us back all the time to the faithfulness of God, to his election of his people, to his great acts of redemption, and to his bringing them and us into a covenant relationship with him. So whenever you have the Lord in the Old Testament, and here in Proverbs many, many times, think covenant, think about the God who doesn't change, think about the God who makes and keeps his promises. The I am who I am, that is, I will never be different. I will always be what I am. And think that he says to his people Israel and to us in Christ as his new Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now that is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And fearing the Lord like that means submitting to his will as he reveals it in Scripture. And whether it's in the law given by Moses or in the wisdom given through Solomon, the focus may be different, domestic focus, everyday focus, individual in society focus, but the God of the Bible is everywhere in this book. So when we ask that important question, what is God teaching us about God in this book? Excuse me, the answer is plain. He is teaching us his character, and he's helping us to relate that character to some of the enigmas and difficulties and challenges of life. So as always, God's revelation about himself serves as a powerful corrective to our sinful prejudices, our half-truths about him and his purposes, and it begins to bring us in line with what God himself is saying. So I wanted to start this morning by looking at a number of areas where Proverbs provides us with some balancing correctives, because our tendency in all of these issues, creation and redemption, sacred and secular, sovereignty and responsibility, is to tip one way or the other, whereas the biblical perpendicular holds them together. It may seem paradoxical sometimes, but holds them together as equivalent and equal aspects of God's revelation and God's purpose. Let's turn back, first of all, to chapter 8 of Proverbs and remind ourselves, we haven't looked at this passage during this series, but of the big idea about creation that wisdom is related to. If you just turn back a few pages to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. In chapter 8, wisdom personified is calling for followers, for those who will see the value of what she can offer and who will commit their lives to discovering wisdom and living by wisdom. And chapter 8 is a CV of wisdom, if you like. It's a statement of why wisdom is so important and what wisdom has achieved. It's a personified form, and we have some difficulty in coping with that, really. But in verse 22, the Lord possessed me, wisdom says, at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first, before the beginning of the earth. And then that is explored in the next few verses, before there were any oceans, before there were any mountains, before he made the earth, verse 26, before he established the heavens even, or when he established the heavens, I was there. So before the whole act of creation, wisdom is there. Verse 28, when he made firm the skies, verse 29, when he assigned the sea its limits, then verse 30, I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, come now to the creation of humanity, and delighting in the children of man. So this chapter depicts wisdom as God's agent in creation. Now, in the literary form, it's in a feminine personification, but it's not a gender issue, wisdom. What it is saying is that this was the characteristic of God which enabled him to be the creator. So everything that exists, exists because the wisdom of God is primary to it. It is the great agency of God's creation and government of the world. And the New Testament develops that, of course, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thinking about being his disciples. He is the Word made flesh. And you remember how right at the beginning of John's Gospel, John 1 verse 3, we read that all things were made through him. He's before all things. And then when that is explored more theologically in that great Christological passage in Colossians 1, Jesus is shown to be the wise man who is the very image of the invisible God. God's wisdom fleshed out in a perfect human life. For by him all things were created, Colossians 1:16. Through him and for him, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now this, I think, is important for the divine authority of wisdom in our lives. Wisdom is not just good advice. That is, the wisdom of Proverbs is not just good advice. The creator of all humanity is the one who has created wisdom, and through his wisdom, it's the manifestation of his hidden character, he sovereignly directs the creation and human history. He is the one who knows his people's ways, who comforts and disciplines his people, who is just and righteous, but who is full of mercy and grace. And so when we encounter the wisdom of God, we're not to sit and listen to the Proverbs and say, some good ideas there. We're to say, this is the very entity that created the world. Because there is a world, we know that God in his wisdom has made it. We've looked around at the wonders of this lovely sight over this weekend and the beauty of the weather and all of those things. All of that is the wisdom of God. And that wisdom then is translated across to us through the Lord Jesus as he calls us to be his disciples. And so we must not forget that what God creates, he also redeems in the good and ordered world which he created and which he will restore ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. If he were to turn his back on his creation, then evil would indeed have triumphed. But do you remember how Paul tells the Romans in that great eighth chapter that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, when the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God? That is what God is doing in us and what he is establishing through his created order. And he does it through the work of redemption, through the Word made flesh, who becomes the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So Proverbs takes us back as New Testament redeemed people to live godly lives in the created order, not to despise it, not to write it off, but to be good citizens, to be responsible parents, to be diligent workers, to be faithful friends, to be generous givers. Not only to do gospel work in the more narrow redemptive context, but to do God's work in the whole creation redemption nexus of life here on planet Earth, as we seek to serve him, loving God, loving our neighbour as ourselves. So I think wisdom is a way of bringing creation and redemption together. They are both absolutely vital ingredients of God's providential government, and we need to be people who affirm both and who live in the light of both. That leads me to say that also I think Proverbs helps us with this, sometimes the corrective that we need between the sacred and the secular. Because Proverbs corrects the view that God is only interested in what we might call the spiritual side of our lives, rather than the whole of life. The whole of life, which includes answering the emails and doing the school run and changing the nappies and attending endless business meetings and trawling around the supermarket, he is interested in every part of life because his wisdom relates to every part of life. Graham Goldsworthy, in his little book on Old Testament wisdom, says, Proverbs reminds us that we're not unspiritual if we don't mention God in every second sentence we utter. What is really unspiritual is to have two separate realities that we operate under, so that we fail ever to recognize the function of the fear of the Lord in the ordinary mundane matters of life. That's a big temptation that we Christians often fall into, to divide the sacred and the secular, to think that somehow God is more interested in us when we're preparing the Bible study than when we're sitting at the laptop writing the email, or when we're involved in the business meeting. Of course they're different things, of course they have different qualities, but God is the God of the whole of life. He is the God of every part of his created order. And wisdom literature brings us back to recognize that we cannot separate the sacred and the secular. So the church needs to get rid of the clergy-laity distinction. And also, we need to get rid of the sacred-secular distinction. We are integrated together as one people of God. We live under the lordship of Christ. Within that family and within that community, we have different functions to fulfill, different roles of leadership and following and so on. Discipleship has many different aspects, but it doesn't divide the sacred from the secular. Everything belongs to this God whose wisdom is revealed. And that helps us, thirdly, I think, to have a corrective between overemphasis on sovereignty or responsibility. So Proverbs teaches us to hold both together and not to try to achieve some sort of philosophical formula of balance. It says to us we are responsible for our actions because our actions do have consequences. And God does not necessarily intervene to prevent them. That is the sense of our human responsibility. Over it all, God's sovereignty is working everything together for the good of those who love him. But we have to hold these two things together in our hands. Sometimes we act sinfully, and we come back to God as he shows us that, and we ask him for forgiveness, and his forgiveness as we repent is deep and real and eternal. But we have to live with the consequences of our sins. Those consequences are not alienation from God, but they may be consequences in relationships and in the way in which our lives develop. Often we act unwisely, and again, acting unwisely will lead to consequences. You see, human responsibility is firmly established there under the sovereignty of God. I remember a friend of mine saying, when we were bringing up our children, we brought them up by trial and error. We made the errors and they provided the trials. But God's sovereign purposes overarch all that. And they're not just on the macro scale, they're on the micro scale. So our responsibility is within the sovereignty of God. That's a wonderful thing to know, isn't it? That's why verses like, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps, are such important foundations for our thinking. And the great thing is that it's God is so great that he can be bothered about the micro scale. You know, people often think, oh, I mustn't bother God about that little detail of my life. I don't think that's a godly attitude at all. I think that's really rather a pagan attitude. It's because our view of God is so limited. It's not that he's so great that he can't be bothered with us. It's that he is so great that he can be bothered with us and does bother with us in all the changing scenes and details of our lives. So Proverbs just helps us to keep sovereignty and responsibility together. Yes, we need to think it through. We need to act wisely. But when we get it wrong, as we often do, there is a sovereign God who still works everything together for the good of those who love him. And then in the personal sphere, I think that helps us to balance aspiration and reality. You see, as I said yesterday, it would be possible to study Proverbs and come out of a study like this anything but rejoicing and encouraged, because the gap between desire and achievement can seem mockingly enormous. And we can feel our lives just don't measure up. And we could go away then with a whole new set of rules that I have to try desperately to keep, constantly weighed down by my failure. And of course the devil will constantly whisper in my ear that I must be a very poor sort of Christian and that my attempts to live wisely are just rubbish and why bother really? And that produces a downward spiral of discouragement. Do you remember how Martin Luther said that while we can only read the Bible forwards, we have to understand it backwards? By which he meant that we look back on the Old Testament through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the incarnation and the atoning work of the cross and the glorious resurrection, the Christ who suffered for our sins and was raised again for our justification. As we look back through that lens to the Old Testament, we see the wisdom of God through the whole spectrum of Christ's person and work. And as we do that, we remind ourselves that we're clothed in his righteousness, so that when God looks on us, he sees us in Christ, who is our wisdom, sanctification, redemption, who is made for us, the righteous one. He is made for us our righteousness in practice. And as the fruit of his cross, he's given us his Holy Spirit to live within us, and God has given us that transforming dynamic to change us into Christ's likeness. So aspirations are a great thing to have. And when in reality we fall short of them, let's remember it's not about my record, it's about his work for us. And that yawning gap that will exist all the time until we're fully like him in the new creation, that is there not to depress us, but to humble us and to teach us to trust him and to obey him. Because Proverbs is not about a one-way street of human effort. It's all about a God who comes running out to meet us to give us not only his wisdom, but through Christ and the gospel, his power, so that we can begin to imitate the Lord Jesus in our discipleship as we're guided by his wisdom and his righteousness. And that's the great work that God is doing. I mean, what work is God doing in your life? He's making me into the likeness of Christ. He's restoring the image of God in us. That's what our discipleship is about. And of course, that's what is the most effective way of communicating the gospel, by transformed lives that are authentic and real. Well, with those incentives then to really think about wisdom in discipleship context, let's come back next to the fear of the Lord, that idea that we saw right at the beginning. And I asked David to read from 15:30 to 16:9, because that's the passage we'll look at primarily. Most of the commentaries suggest that this is a bridge passage in the middle of a long collection of Proverbs, which links the mainly contrasting Proverbs from chapter 10 through to 15 to the mainly comparative Proverbs which follow in the next several chapters. Bruce Waltke, in his study of Proverbs defines this as a shift from the focus on the contrast between the righteous and the wicked towards the many evidences of how God is at work in our lives, guiding and governing our plans, our outcomes, our thoughts and actions. So we're in a sort of bridge passage here where comparing the righteous and the wicked is what the last few chapters have been doing as an incentive to living godly lives, but now we are being shown how that works out in comparisons which he puts before us in practical living terms. And they start with this focus not only on the fear of the Lord, but on the grace of the God whom we fear. Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. So in verse 30, this is much in line with the value of the study of the book. We are being reminded that the light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. This is what wisdom will do. It will bring rejoicing and refreshment. We've rejoiced in this sunshine after a long winter. But there are many other calls of rejoicing, sudden rejoicing, just like a ray of sunshine on a gloomy day, or an unexpected phone call from a friend, or some good news which encourages and bucks us up. So the grace of God is seen in Proverbs as a tonic and a blessing. It puts a spring in your step and a song of thankfulness in your heart. And we know how that is accomplished by the verses that follow. Look with me at 31 to 33. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself. But he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honour. Now, notice then that this wisdom, this light of the eyes and refreshing good news for the heart, works in two ways. By reproof, verse 31, and again at the end of verse 32, and by instruction, verse 32 at the beginning, and again in verse 33. So reproof and instruction go hand in hand. Now, in neither of these contexts are we in the driving seat. That's why we don't take to them naturally. But there are very strong incentives here. The reproof and the instruction are life-giving. They give us a place among the wise. They lead to intelligence or understanding, the ability to discern things and to operate within reality. These are the incentives. The fear of the Lord is then not just the beginning of wisdom, but is the whole path of wisdom as we learn to live out our Christian convictions responsibly, with discernment and with consistency. That's why at the beginning of verse 32, we read that interesting statement, whoever ignores instruction, divine instruction, the wisdom of God, despises himself. So to reject God's wisdom, to be unteachable, shows that we despise God and his grace, but we also despise ourselves because we're refusing the greatest help we could ever have towards living a godly life of discipleship. And that's why humility is so important in verse 33. Because God wars down the proud but gives grace to the humble, and humility comes before honour. It's the one prerequisite that we are prepared to listen, to accept rebuke and correction, to be instructed and motivated, and so to rejoice in being refreshed because God is correcting our lives. So the inflow of God's grace is very clear in those references. And if we look now at the phrase which I put at the top of the next sheet of the notes, but the Lord, but Yahweh, we'll just see some verses which bring that comparison to us very clearly. Here we are living in the world, but the Lord brings, by his proactive involvement with us through the life of wisdom, he brings these abilities to us. Let's just remind ourselves of them. It's a great incentive to our discipleship. When we set our lives to go God's way, how does he come to aid and enable us? Well, firstly, in 16:1, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. There's nothing negative in 16:1, I think, about planning. The plans of the heart belong to man. That's not a condemnation. It's a good thing that we should be planning. But God made us rational, responsible beings who should think and plan, but prayerfully and in wisdom, we have to recognize that sometimes things just don't turn out the way that we expected they would. We're not in control of it all. Well, how then do we react to that? With the knowledge, verse 1, that God is in control and that the outcome is in his hands, so we can trust him to give us words to speak. The Lord is working out his will. Okay, so you go for a job interview, and the plans of your heart are that you might get this job and that it would be a satisfying position to be in and would open up all sorts of opportunities. And so you go to the job interview and you dig deep and you do your best in the interview and you try to present as well as you can in the knowledge that the answer of the tongue is from the Lord, that the Lord is working out his will. Now, that can be in dramatic, hostile situations like Mark 13, verse 11, the words of Jesus, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Mark 13, 11. Now, that is true in a dramatic and hostile, life-threatening situation like that, but it's true in every situation. As our minds are open to God's truth and our lives are seeking to be guided by his wisdom. Because if we feed our minds on God's wisdom, we will sometimes hear ourselves saying things that we didn't know were in us. Because the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. There's no sacred secular divide here. That's true in every area of our lives. But the Lord enables us to speak wisely. And the Lord helps us to discern our motives. Verse 2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Now, that first half of the verse exposes what I suppose we should call our complacency, really. Because it is a human tendency, isn't it? It's natural to us to tend to think that we are right and can therefore persuade ourselves quite readily about the appropriateness of our motives and of our plans. But the verse is telling us that God knows our hearts more deeply and more fully than we can ever know them. It's an interesting parallel across in chapter 21, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Here, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. It's not that there is a great division between the two, but the heart is the motivation center of the personality. And the heart is where we make our decisions, where we decide our priorities. It's not a picture of the emotions. We tend to think of hearts, you know, emotionally, think of Valentine's Day cards with hearts on them. The Bible says that, no, the center of our emotions is not the heart, it's the gut or even the kidneys, but that doesn't look too good on Valentine's Day cards. So we talk about the heart in that way, but it's when you see the heart in the Bible, it's not just emotion. Emotion is part of it, emotion's real, but the heart is the decision-making center of the person, and the Lord weighs it. He knows what it's all about. He sees its values, its weightiness. And only God knows what defiles and spoils our lives, but he does know, which is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we have to praise him for his grace, because he doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. Instead, he comes in grace to show us our mixed motives and to expose our corrupt attitudes and our feeble compromise, and to shine the light of his wisdom into our foolishness and move us to want to change. And verse 3 will be proof of that. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. That verb commit means to roll onto, means to put your weight on. So put the weight and burden of your work on the Lord. How do you do that? You pray and you trust. And God loves to establish the plans that are his plans because we seek his wisdom and walk in his ways. So commit them to God. Ask him to overrule. Here's the balance between responsibility and sovereignty again. Family plans, work plans, career plans, marriage plans, ministry plans, retirement plans. Roll them on the Lord and your plans will be established. Now that, you see, that rolling is an act of faith and trust which presupposes commitment to God's wisdom. And Kidner in his commentary says, they will no less be our own for being his. It is just that they will be less burdensome and better made plans. And that's very true, isn't it? If the Lord is directing us as we seek his face and wait for him and then commit our way to him, he loves to establish the plans. So the Lord enables us to speak. He helps us to discern our motives. He directs our progress, verse 9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. It's a great verse, but its blessing is very humbling, isn't it? The Lord of wisdom governs every step along the pathway of our discipleship. What will that look like? Well, the preceding verses tell us. It will look like repentance in verse 6. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So the work of the atonement becomes ours as we respond to the Spirit in turning from evil in repentance. It looks like reconciliation in verse 7. It looks like contentment in verse 8. All these steps are approved and established by God. But none of these outcomes can occur without the grace of God. The Lord establishes his steps. We can expect him to be overruling in those details of our plans. And I want to stress again, that may be the big life decisions that we have to make from time to time, but especially in the unexpected details of everyday life. The life of wisdom is a life of conversation with the God of all grace, knowing that he is the one who will establish our steps. And then moving on to the next page and chapter 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. See, I'm taking those verses that highlight the Lord. This is what the Lord will do. He overrules our circumstances in his providence. As you know, casting lots in the Old Testament was a way of making decisions. It was a spiritual thing because it was done in solemn dependence on the Lord, asking him to disclose his will by sovereignly intervening in what looked like a random human process. That's a God who's worth trusting. Last time it's used in the Bible, as far as I'm aware, is in Acts 1, when they're choosing Matthias as the successor to Judas. Because in Acts 2, the gift of the Holy Spirit to every believer is a New Testament fulfillment that now the Spirit is within to guide our understanding of Scripture, to control our thought processes in our discussions, to energize us in our prayer, but it's always a life of faith. It's always a life of trust. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. And this is the wise way to live, you see. It removes the anxiety. It removes the stress and tension of thinking, it's all up to me. I must do my part, but I must trust God to govern my life by his providence, to open doors and shut doors, to make connections and bring about his best purposes, often in ways that were not in my understanding or even in my imagination. But the Lord is the one who overrules in his providential care. And just two more, chapter 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Very similar idea, isn't it? But it's taking it a little bit further. It's saying, not every bright idea is God's idea. Not every dream will be fulfilled, but the purposes of God will be. And as we said earlier, that purpose is to make us into the likeness of his Son, to build his church, to bring every one of his redeemed children home to his heavenly kingdom, to exalt his Son as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to be with us, never to forsake us every step of the way, whether our plans work out as we might want them to or not, his wisdom will prevail. And the book of Proverbs is a tremendous teaching to us of confidence in the sovereignty of this great and gracious good God, working everything according to his will. Trust in his wisdom, because that is what will lead to life. And there in verse 21, it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And in verse 23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. And then lastly, in this section, 21:31, what will the Lord do? Wonderful things, isn't it? How we should be full of thanks that he enables us to speak wisely and directs our progress and overrules our circumstances, carries out his purposes in our lives, and is ultimately completely victorious. Verse 31, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. He is the God who will be victorious. Of course, the horse is the equivalent of the latest arms technology in that generation. It speaks about power in battle, trained and prepared. Yes, but no horse is a match for Yahweh. And none of the latest technology in our world is. See, there's a pair here, actually. Verse 30, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. So that's referring to human intellectual power, and it's saying that is as nothing before God. He will work out his purposes. And then the horse is made ready for the day of battle. That's speaking about physical force and power in the affairs of men. Neither can prevail against the Creator. The victory belongs to the Lord. But the more subtle danger is for us to trust in the first part of each verse, in the wisdom, understanding, and counsel that we have amongst ourselves or in the resources that God has given us, rather than to recognize that every virtue we possess and every victory won and every thought of holiness is his alone. Well, now, our time is nearly gone, so let's just turn the page in the notes to this last section. If we have been coming back to the but God, but the Lord passages and seeing how Proverbs teaches us God's sovereign involvement in all these areas of our lives, let's lastly come back to the kingdom values of God's perfect wisdom. And here I've quoted New Testament passages so that we can see the link that is established. I think there is quite a strong link, it was pointed out to me actually by one of the Cornhill students years and years ago now, between Luke 18 and the Proverbs. In Luke 18, verses 18 to 30, you have the story of the rich ruler, and that stands in the Luke context in sharp contrast to the story of the blind beggar, which comes in Luke 18, 35 to 40. And in between that, you have the third foretelling in Luke of the cross in verses 31 to 34. So you've got here a sort of wisdom context, really. The cross at the centre, the rich ruler who makes the foolish mistake of refusing Christ, the blind beggar who calls out to Christ for his mercy. And that is preceded by the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Again, a huge mistake, but also it's followed by the conversion of Zacchaeus, a huge manifestation of God's grace and God's glory. So the difficulty that the wealthy have in entering the kingdom is a strong echo of the Proverbs warnings. Proverbs says in chapter 18, verse 11, the rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a huge wall in his imagination. But in reality, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. And I think that may be the sort of context that is behind verses 26 and 27 of Luke 18. Those who heard it said then, who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. So God, you see, through his wisdom, is working in ways that we would never understand. When Peter declares that the disciples have done what the ruler failed to do, they've put God's kingdom first, Jesus specifies that there is abundant recompense, both now and in the hereafter. You remember that promise of Luke 18:30, receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. So as God's kingdom is revealed in its perfect wisdom, calls us to live by the teaching of the only fully wise man, the King of the kingdom, and to realize that this kingdom is greater and wiser than Solomon's. It will never be conquered. This king is Lord not only of time, but of the ages to come. And therefore to live by gospel reality and gospel values in the midst of the present world. And then lastly, in Colossians chapter 2, there is that statement about the nature of true wisdom as is expounded in a New Testament context. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Praying that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. This is Paul praying for the Colossians to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here's the great goal of his ministry. There are no treasures, he says, beyond the Lord Jesus. He is the supreme fulfillment of everything that Paul preached and everything that Proverbs teaches us. But verse 4 indicates how that faith will be tested, and still is. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. We wouldn't be deluded if they weren't plausible. The temptation will be to go for human authority rather than divinely revealed wisdom. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ, for in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. So we're right to take Proverbs and to allow the Proverbs to drive us to the Lord Jesus and to see in him the fulfillment of everything that is being taught to us in this wisdom literature. And to look anywhere else for fulfillment is to vainly expect humanity to be able to offer what only God can offer. So, James 1:5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives freely. He doesn't rebuke us for asking. He loves to be asked. And therefore, if we have seen the value of godly wisdom, if we've seen how discipleship is really living the wise life by God's values and God's concerns, and making those our priorities as we serve him in all the changing scenes of our lives, in no division between the secular and the sacred, then to discern and understand how God has put his world together, how life under him works in relationship to him, that he guides and governs, and that he overrules in his sovereign providence, well then, we've begun to see what it is to be a wise Christian. And if you feel, well, that's an awful lot for me to learn and an awful lot to cope with, that's true, but if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives liberally, and he doesn't rebuke us. For as Proverbs 2 says, the Lord gives wisdom. And so none of us has less wisdom than God wants us to have. When we don't have it, it's because we don't really want it and we don't really ask for it. Let's pray. Again, let's just spend a moment or two in quietness and forgetting the human words. What is it the Lord is writing on our minds and hearts over these days? Let's just take a moment or two to crystallize that and to ask for his wisdom in particular areas, particular needs in our lives. We remember how the Lord Jesus said that the wise man heard his sayings and built upon the rock of divine truth, not on the sands of human change and human opinion, but on the rock of his teaching. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us these 66 books that are full of divine revelation that becomes the foundation for us to build houses that are not knocked around by the storm, and that on the last day will stand under your judgment, because they are your work and it's your wisdom that has built them. And we remember how the Psalms tell us that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labour in vain. So please help us, Lord, to be co-builders with you, to take our part in our responsibility as we seek to put the word into practice. And part of that will be that we recognise your sovereignty, your control over all things. Pray that you'll take our lives and use them as you want them to be used, in the places you want us to be, with the people you want us to link up with. Pray that you'll guide our steps, overrule our plans according to your sovereign will. And we pray that our lives may be lives of discipleship as we follow in the footsteps of the wise man, the Lord Jesus, the one who is the very wisdom of God. And we ask this for the glory of his name. Amen.